was a life filled with aimless desperation. With a hope walked the shell of a man. Then a hand with a veiled print stretched down more. Just one touch, then a new life began. And the old rugged cross made the difference. I will praise Him forever and ever, for the cross made the difference for me. Aaron walls echoed harshness and anger, a little feet ran in terror to hide. Now those walls ring with applause and laughter, since the giver of life moved inside. And the old rugged cross made the difference. I will praise Him forever and ever, for the cross made the difference for me. There's a room filled with sad, ashen faces, with a hope death has wrapped them in blue. Sight of a saint there's rejoicing, for light can't be sealed in a tomb. And the old rugged cross made the difference in a life bound for heartache and defeat. I will praise Him forever and ever, for the cross made the difference for me.
I'm delighted to be with you and to have the opportunity of sharing the Word of God with you. I'm really not sure who I should believe. Brother Willie told me to finish at 12, and Brother Brant told me to finish when I got done. I suppose you hope that they are the same time. Thank you. When we arrived in Africa the first time in 1982, I had been so accustomed to the worship of the clock in this country, that one of the first meetings asked one of the elders, when am I supposed to finish this meeting? And he looked at me sort of surprised that I would ask such a question as that. He said, well, brother, when you get done. That still didn't help me out. And I said, well, when is the meeting finished? He said, when you're finished preaching, brother. I didn't realize then, but I know now, that they expect the meeting to go for 2 or 3 hours, and you're expected to preach the word that long. But they don't worship the clock over there like we do here, so we'll finish very close to the time. It's a delight to fellowship with you. I enjoyed this Sunday school class immensely this morning. It was a delight, and I hope that you all can make it a habit of being in that class. It's an exceptional study this morning in Romans chapter 14. I realize that you're not an amen saying church, or you would have heard me say that a number of times this morning during that class. Thank you. Hey, brother. Well, hey, we're not going to finish at 12. I can see that. Hey. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon, and I would like to read the whole book with you. I'm sure most of you haven't read it recently. It's a book that is obscurely tucked away. If you're having difficulty finding it, you'll find it after Titus and just before Hebrews. But it's a beautiful little letter, and I would like to read it and study with you this morning and again this evening. The author is Paul. It's written from prison, and it's written to a man by the name of Philemon. I'm reading from the King James Version. After our study in Romans, I hope that doesn't offend you. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels, and I'm sorry about that word, new translations have changed it to tender affections, or the heart, which is probably tender affections are the best. Because the tender affections of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. And if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord, refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence of thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say, but withal prepare me also a lodging. For I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Is this microphone too loud? It's all right. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our hearts meet at your throne to acknowledge the fulfillment of your promises. You have said you will never leave us nor forsake us. You have said that where two or three are gathered together in my name, you have promised to be here. We thank you for fulfilling that promise. We thank you that you have promised to bless your word to our hearts. And so we do not wait upon you for the blessing, but you wait upon us to open our hearts, to open our ears. And we offer you our thanks for these promises given to us so beautifully in your word. We rest upon them, and we offer you our deep appreciation. In the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you've gone to an art gallery recently, you'll know that many parts of the art gallery, there are large masterpieces. You stand there perhaps for many minutes, absorbing every detail of these beautiful masterpieces of color and design. But in every art museum, there are always some miniatures. They're little tiny pictures, maybe a couple of inches by a couple of inches. And you have to sort of get down and squint and look sideways and say, well, you know, why would they have a piece of art that is so small? Some of them, in fact, have a magnifying glass in front of them so you can see the beauty. Some of the work is done under magnifying glasses. And the colors so beautifully put together, the design so intricate, you marvel that it's so small. A masterpiece is not determined on the basis of size, but on the basis of quality. Philemon is a masterpiece. And it takes a magnifying glass occasionally to look at it and to see some of the beautiful details that are found in this little letter that is tucked away almost unnoticed by many Christians. And so I thought this morning the opportunity for us to spend two studies together might occupy our hearts in this little book called Philemon. This letter is one of Paul's masterpieces. He's courteous. He's tactful. He is playful. He's humorous in this little epistle. And there are deep spiritual lessons that are helpful for us in our lives together, in the church and in the world. This book is a beautiful mirror of four important personalities. We have only time to look at two of them and only glance at them with you. But these four prominent personalities are reflecting a very delicate situation that most of us face sometime in life. The four persons are very diverse. They have been separated by many miles, and yet their lives are eternally intertwined. The first, of course, is Onesimus. He is a fugitive from slavery. The second is the Apostle Paul. Can we call him a friend of sinners? Thirdly, there is Philemon, a fellow servant, a fellow soldier. And that, of course, is the last person, Jesus Christ himself, and he, of course, is the faithful Savior. It's an amazing evidence of divine inspiration and preservation that you have this little letter in front of you. How many letters have you thrown away in your lifetime? Oh, you say hundreds, perhaps thousands if you're a good letter writer. You receive a letter, you answer it, and you throw it in the file. Aren't you glad that Philemon didn't do this? I am. I'm thrilled that this letter that came to him was significantly worthy to be kept. Of course, they didn't get any junk mail in Philemon's day. Nobody would run 1,000 miles to deliver an ad from the local Sears and Roebuck. There was no junk mail in those days. Every piece of mail was personally delivered. The gifts that were given to the missionaries were sent not by UPS or Federal Express or the post office. It was sent by a runner. And so we come to a letter that is often passed over, but it's full of insight into your life and my life. And the Spirit of God has chosen to meet with us this morning to open these insights for us. It's a personal letter, a very, very personal letter. And there are some personal letters that you receive and you put them under lock and key so that nobody else will see them. Fortunately, God, by His Holy Spirit, has designed that this letter should only be read by Philemon and probably by Onesimus, but the church has enjoyed this letter for almost 2,000 years. We would like to take two little looks today. We would like to look at Onesimus this morning and probably Paul this evening. The outline for the book is quite simple. In the first three verses, we have an introduction to the letter. Why the letter was written is carefully concealed in the letter itself. But there is an introduction. In verses 4 through 7, Paul's commendation of Philemon. And this is important to realize because here is a key to successfully managing people. If you're a manager and you've gone to some seminars on management, the first thing they tell you is to commend somebody before you really give them a piece of your mind. Prepare the soil to receive what you're going to say. And so it needs, oh, you're doing a good job. You're just so, I mean, we just appreciate what you're doing. But let me tell you something. That's what Paul does. The first verses 4 through 7 is a commendation of Philemon. And it's a beautiful commendation. You would like to think that somebody, if they wrote a letter about you, would write these things about you. In verses 8 through 17, you have Paul's compassion for Onesimus. And then in verses 18 through 22, you have Paul's commitment to Philemon. And the last few verses are the inscription of the letter. Now, our perspective will be through the eyes of individuals. It's not my intention to give you an exposition of the book. That would take several months. But we want to look through the eyes of an individual. And this morning, through this man, Onesimus, a fugitive from slavery. Let me give you the background. Perhaps most of you are aware of the story. But Paul is mentioned in this epistle as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He is in prison because he has preached the gospel, and in preaching the gospel, he was arrested and sent to Rome. As a prisoner, he is writing from Rome. And in the context of his life, he was a very successful evangelist. Many people had received Jesus Christ as their Savior because Paul had preached. And among these people is one man who is the recipient of this letter. Paul is writing to one of his sons in the faith. When you write to your son, you can be a little more forceful, perhaps, than if you write to somebody you don't know. And so Philemon trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior some years before and was a lovely Christian, had grown under the tutelage and discipleship ministry of the Apostle Paul. Possibly Philemon came to Ephesus when Paul was preaching in Ephesus. We don't know, but we understand that Philemon was one of his sons in the faith. Under Paul's discipleship, Philemon decided to start a church in his house, a house church, which of course was the method and place where the church gathered in the first century for the most part. And while the church continued there its ministry, Paul was arrested and thrown in prison. Philemon, and if you would like, you may disagree with me, but that's okay. Philemon and Apphia, his wife, if you would like to say that Apphia his wife, fine. If you don't want to, that's all right. But she's mentioned in verse 2, and many people think that Philemon and Apphia were husband and wife. But they were wealthy people. They were wealthy Christians. They were wealthy slave owners. Now, we say in the South, how can that be today? Well, it was true in Philemon's day, and it was true certainly a couple of hundred years ago that there were godly men, spiritual leaders, church leaders who were also slave owners. Now, while the church, the New Testament does not condemn slavery, we also realize that every place the gospel of the grace of God has gone, slaves have been liberated. And that's not the issue for this morning. The issue for this morning is trying to understand this man, Onesimus. He was one of the slaves of Philemon. We don't know a great deal about him, except that he must have stolen something from his master Philemon and run away. As best we can understand, he was a slave, probably in Colossae, in the house of Philemon, and he chose to steal something from his master, and he ran. He ran to the city of Rome, probably to be lost among the thousands of slaves that walked the streets and slums of the great city of Rome. There he wanted to just get lost. He knew that as a runaway slave, should he be found and sent back to his master under law could do anything he wanted with this piece of property. And therefore it would be dangerous to be found. In the course of history, God in his infinite wisdom and grace brought Onesimus into the life of Paul, and as was Paul's custom, he shared the gospel with Onesimus. He was soundly converted. His life was transformed. And he realized, and Paul realized, Onesimus, you have to go back to your master. You can't go without a letter, says Paul. I will write you a letter. And you can take this letter back to your master and my friend Philemon. I have asked him to accept you and to receive you. Paul knew that a slave's life hung in the balance if he returned to the master from whom he had run away. And so Paul says, don't you worry, I will write you a letter of recommendation, a letter of commendation. I will explain to your master, and you can take this letter with you. That's the letter you have in your lap. Aren't you glad that he kept it? Because this little letter unfolds for us how Christians can get along with each other. It explains to us how we should receive one another in Christ. And it also explains to us the greatest transaction that can take place in the life of any person. We can learn some profound lessons as well as some simple lessons. I don't know there will be anything new this morning, but maybe refreshing to you. Let us take a look at this little epistle and at this beautiful circumstance in life through the eyes of Onesimus. The first thing we can learn about this man Onesimus is that God in his sovereign wisdom and in his infinite love had set his choice upon this man, Onesimus. One of the reasons this little book is written is to defend one of the most profound aspects of God's dealing with men. Why does God save some? Because God is sovereign. And God can do what God wants to do. No matter what God does, it's right. Even though I don't understand it, even though it doesn't fit my system of justice, even though I can't explain it, if God does it, that's right. Why did God save Onesimus? I don't know. Why did God save you? I don't know that either. And God in his sovereign wisdom has given us this little book to help us understand that God can take a man out of the mire and put him into the choir and give him a new song even praised before God. You know, if God had not looked down the course of history and set his love upon Onesimus, Onesimus would never have been saved. Now, it's not my purpose to explain, because I can't, the profound and unexplainable doctrine of God's choice. But he chose a slave. He chose a slave who was a thief. Weren't there any faithful slaves that he could have chosen? Were there not any free men, any educated, that he could have put his love upon in that wonderful way? A slave was an ignorant, untaught individual. And yet God saved him. Must he choose someone who embezzled his master's money? Does that make sense to you? I don't understand that. But God does it. And that makes it right. He had absconded. He had fled to the very scum of society. And it was there that God's love met him again. He had left a house where he had served for many years, perhaps. He had left behind a heart of a godly master and mistress. He had left behind a hand that had fed him, clothed him, cared for him. He thought he could get away from the love of God. And I think this little epistle, this little letter tells us so profoundly that no matter where we go, no matter what happens in our life, still, the hounds of hell and the hounds of heaven will track us down. And will bring us to a place where we are face to face with the choice of whether or not we will receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. Rome had thousands, maybe 10,000 of slaves that wandered the streets homeless, wanting to get away from some very incredible and inhuman conditions. They tried to get lost in the dregs of sin. Onesimus was there among them. But God had set his love upon that man. And in his infinite wisdom and grace and mercy, he sought to track him down no matter where he went and no matter what he did. It proves, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 and 28, that not many wise men, not many mighty, but God has chosen the weak things of this world, the despised. It was Lady Huntington who said she thanked the Lord for the letter M in the English language. And said, why are you so thankful for the letter M, Lady Huntington? She said, well, if the letter M was not in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, I wouldn't be saved. It says not many. It doesn't say not any. And she is a lady, and her husband as a lord were high in the circles, social circles in England. But they trusted Christ. But not many, but there are some. God passed by kings and princes, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and set his love upon a runaway slave. I see that in this little epistle. He fixed his eye on a poor, benighted creature in sin. In Rome. It tells me of the grace of God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. God's choice. It's seen this little epistle. Would you have chosen Onesimus? Of course not. But God did. Let me ask you, would you have chosen yourself for Christ? Oh, be careful. Secondly, we see God's preparation. We are at the beginning of the spring or middle of the spring season, and as I traveled my way north from Florence, I found many fields that were prepared for the seed and had already received the seed. And I thought to myself as I was meditating on this little book and going over its truths, preparing the soil for the seed is a long and tedious process. You must go back and forth over the field this way and that way. You have to put in the herbicide and all the other sides and everything that is necessary with regard to farming. And it takes many, many opportunities. And then finally, that much time and a seed goes into the ground. And 90 days later, that much time and the harvest is picked. Do you see the difference? You go out there with an old fork that you used to do to get your garden and break your back and wear out your hands and everything else, and you spend hours and hours, and 1 second, the seed is in. 60 days later, you've picked it. It only takes a second to put the seed in. It only takes a second to get the harvest. But it takes hours and hours and hours to prepare the soil and to keep it prepared so that the harvest will endure. How many times Onesimus might have heard the gospel? How many times he might have been in the home, perhaps working in the kitchen, or maybe he was working around the house somehow, from his master, maybe from the church, maybe from friends who would come and go. There are many opportunities for Onesimus to have heard the message of Jesus Christ. And he had turned a deaf ear to them. So often he had said, "No, not now, later." Can you remember occasions in your life when that took place? The first time you heard the gospel, did you open your heart and say, "Yes, isn't this a wonderful thing? I've been waiting for this." No. For most, it was a long process. And so it was with Onesimus. I can think of times when the church would gather in the house of Philemon, and Onesimus would be working in the kitchen, overhearing perhaps the great preachers that passed through. Then they would have a fellowship meal, a shared meal, and he would have to share the meal, and they would stop to give thanks for the food, and he would hear the gospel again in the prayer, people thanking the Lord for the salvation that was available. They would gather together for the Lord's Supper, and he would overhear it in the kitchen. No. His ears were closed, his heart was hardened, and he said no. And God says, we must prepare the soil a little bit more. There is a need for preparation. And Philemon's trip to Rome was part of the great preparation process that God designed for his life and has designed for many of ours as well. He wanted to get away, but he couldn't get away from God. How can we reconstruct the picture? How can we sort of put our mind or our heart into the story that is there? May I suggest to you that he was a thief. And once you're a thief, you can never stop being a thief. Until Christ gets a hold of you, and even afterwards, some people are thieves. But there he is in Rome. The gold that he has stolen from his mistress, and the silver that he stole from his master, and the lovely robes and clothes that he took with him, he's sold them. He's pawned the gold, and he has nothing left. And so he sees this little old lady walking down the street with her purse at her side. He runs along beside her, grabs the purse, and goes on his way, but the long arm of the law reaches out and arrests him. Takes the purse and gives it back to the lady, and off he goes to jail. Do you see him being roughly treated by these policemen in Rome? "You're just a slave. What are you doing here? Where do you come from?" And they throw him in jail, lock him hand and foot to another prisoner. He gathers his senses around him, looks this way at that prisoner, looks this way at that prisoner, and looks back at this one. Shriveled up little old man. Beady eyes. The prisoner says, "Who are you?" "My name is Onesimus." "What are you doing here?" "Oh," he said, I tried to steal a lady's purse." And that shriveled up little old man says, "Well, you know, Christ died for that sin." And it's Paul. God, in his sovereign choice, put them in the same chains. And there's Onesimus, prepared by God, thrown in jail for stealing something, and side by side with Paul, and Paul shares the gospel, and Onesimus says, "You know, you're right." And he believed. Now, I don't know whether that happened or not, but it has. I used to preach in the jail in Chicago every Sunday, and I can tell you it's happened. I used to preach on the street corners of Chicago 34 years ago, 35 years ago. You say, "What time did you start?" "Very early." And the story has happened. God has traced down men and women to prison and thrown them in jail beside someone who knows Christ. Maybe he didn't steal anything. Maybe he was starving and he had no food, but he said, "I will not steal." And so he puts out his hand, as beggars have for generations. And his hand is out there and he's wanting something. He asks a couple as they pass by, "Can you spare a dollar?" "Well, we wouldn't have dollars. Can you spare a dollar for something to eat?" The man and the lady say, "Well, if you'll come with us, we're going to a Bible study. If you'll go with us, we will feed you afterwards." So he falls in behind them. He's starving. His stomach has drawn him to this couple. And they make their way through the streets of Rome this way and that way and finally come to a little house. And there is a group of people, maybe a dozen or so. His stomach is growling, but his ears are open. And the little group gathers and someone prays. And then this shriveled up little old man with beady eyes and bony fingers starts to expound the truths that he had overheard several years before. It's Paul. And he hears the gospel. And he believes. And he's born again. I don't know whether that happened, but it has. It's happened time after time after time. And God brings the circumstances into your lives and into the life of Onesimus. Circumstances that brought him face to face with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he believed. And he was born again. I don't know that that happened, but it has. Maybe he was just a stranger in Rome. He had wandered the streets, spent his money. And he says, "I don't know anybody in Rome. Oh, if I only knew somebody in Rome that I could go to." He remembered his master's house. He remembered as a prodigal son that his father, his master, had plenty enough and to spare, and all of his servants were adequately taken care of, but he had nothing. And he was a stranger in Rome. And then it dawned on him. He remembers Philemon talking about this man who is in Rome in jail. His name is Paul. And he began to circulate among the prisons and jails of Rome looking for a man. "Do you have a prisoner by the name of Paul?" Day after day, he goes throughout the city looking, searching, seeking, trying to find a man by the name of Paul. And after weeks, he finally comes to a family friend in jail, bound hand and foot. Ushered into that little prison cell with a guard on either side. He says, "My name is Onesimus." "Oh," says Paul, "I've been praying for you. Your master told me in his letter that you had run away, and I was praying that you would come to Christ." I don't know whether that happened, but it has. Not too long ago, I was in a meeting and a young man came in and sat down. Nobody knew him and he knew nobody. I didn't know him. But he was in the city. He was a stranger. And he sought out the assembly. Came in as a stranger and came to find Jesus Christ. I don't know that that happened, but it does. And maybe it would happen this morning. That you have come, I don't know you and you don't know me. But God in His sovereign way has been preparing your heart, preparing your life. And you are faced again this morning with the simple invitation to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again to give you new life as He did to Onesimus. Do you see how God prepared the heart of this man who stole, perhaps? Who was starving, perhaps? Or maybe he was just a stranger. God is working exactly the same way. And we see these little insights in this little book. Thirdly, this little book explains to us something of conversion. Paul's penetrating eyes, his compelling voice, his pleading message, his explanation of the love of Christ got through his ears into his heart, and Onesimus believed and also became a son of God and a son of Paul. What had happened? The first thing that's involved in conversion is hearing the message. Though the story was told by his master time after time after time, it didn't get any farther than the outside ear, probably not even the inner ear. But there is the hearing. Truth must push its way past the ear into the heart. It's got to go the 18 inches from here to here. And conversion takes place when the hearing becomes heeding. When there is a response, and tears perhaps of emotion, as he realizes that Christ has died for him, and he must accept Christ as his Savior and be born again. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And then thirdly, there is helping. Onesimus, what does your name mean? Oh, says Onesimus, my name means profitable. With his head dropped, he said, but I've been unprofitable. You see the little play on words that Paul gives here? He says about Onesimus, you have been profitable, unprofitable. Onesimus, you haven't lived up to your name, but now you can because you have Christ. Not only do we have conversion in this little epistle, but we also have consecration. And there are several steps. There is a resolve in his mind. I must go back. I must repay. You know, that's a part of the Christian experience. We cannot simply accept the fact that we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and go on our way without any choice, without any change. It is absolutely necessary that though we bring a soul out of sin, we save that soul from sin and cover a multitude of sins, that's not the whole story. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passing away. Onesimus says, I've got some old things that I've got to pass away. I've got some old things. I've got some old debts. I owe my master. I cheated him. I ran away. I've got to go back. You know, that's what the Bible teaches. When the demoniac of Gadara believed in Jesus Christ and was healed of his demons, he wanted to go with Christ on his future evangelistic campaigns as Exhibit A. Jesus Christ said, no, go home. Go home and tell what great things God has done for you. It must be 12 o'clock. Sorry, I can't turn it off. It's broken. God says, you must go home. Go home, go home, go home. And Onesimus had to understand, I've got to go home. And when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be faced with exactly that same thing. There are some debts to settle. There are things to repay. There's old bosses that you've got to go and say, look, I stole this. I cheated you. I've got to repay. I got a letter from a young man in India just a few days ago. He said, the Spirit of God convicted me while you were here that I have to go back and repay. He had cheated a doctor, and he went back with his money to the doctor. The doctor was dumbfounded, and this Hindu doctor said, this is the first time in all of my practice I have ever had anybody do this. The man said, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. Go home and restore